We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the fourth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 4, and we want to read verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're grateful for this day that you've given us to honor thee and to look into thy word. Pray that you'll help us, that our hearts might be encouraged, that our minds might be taught, that we might see set before us a glorious opportunity as it come from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray that should there be someone here today who's lost, that they might understand that condition, that they might realize that the price has been paid, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, and that even this day they can come to know him as their Savior. And we know that these things are possible because of thy grace and mercy, because of thy goodness, that through the foolishness of preaching, men might believe. We pray that these things might be accomplished to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. I read you two verses this morning that are very important. If you are feeling a little bit tired and you think you might doze off, I hope you'll make a note of those two verses so you can remember them, because if you just remember those two verses, you'll get a lot out of today's message. Somebody asked me not too long ago what I would recommend for them as to how they could improve their Christian life. And you can tell immediately that they were a very good friend of mine by the answer that I gave them. I said, what you need to do is look for every means and opportunity to humble yourself. That's something that we don't think about very often. But if we believe the record that God has given in his word, is one of the most important points that the mind of man can entertain. You'll notice in this same fourth chapter of James, and in the sixth verse it says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If we need anything in life, we need the grace to deal with life. And he tells us here how that grace can be found. It can be found in humbling ourselves before the Lord in order to provoke him to give us this grace as a gift. Perhaps the single greatest problem that exists on the face of the earth is pride. I've often said that some of the proudest people I've ever met in my life are the people I have the least to be proud of. It transcends every avenue of Christian life. It extends to all the corners of the world as far as lost people are concerned. And it's something that is one of the favorite tools of the devil to get people exalting themselves and rejoicing in their self-sufficiency and failing to realize that we have no hope apart from the help that comes through the Lord Jesus. I want to talk to you for a few minutes today about some things that ultimately can be put into practice simply by remembering the other verse I read you, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Most often we think of sin as doing bad things. We start out teaching that to children, giving them the impression that that is the definition of sin, when you go around doing things you're not supposed to do. But it's equally true, and it's equally destructive to our fellowship with the Lord and our walk with our fellow believers, to forget the fact that if we know to do good and we fail to do it, we've committed a sin. Not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. We've left out something that God has put before us as a responsibility, and we fail to exercise that opportunity in His service. But I want to talk to you in particular today about your life. When I've spoken recently, if you could call it recently, I've spoken to you about trying to do things according to the pattern in the local church. How that is not only an opportunity, it's an obligation if we're going to obey the Bible. And very closely connected to that is the idea that those who believe the Word of God and seek to live in the light of it are fundamentalists. I know that is a rather simplistic definition, but it's a rather complicated subject, and it could use a little simplicity every now and then. I was noticing back in my office an old copy of The Sword of the Lord with an article on the front page entitled, Who is a Fundamentalist? It was written by Dr. Curtis Hudson. You might be praying for him. I'm sure he would appreciate it if you would. He's very seriously ill with cancer. Probably doesn't have very long to live. But he was bemoaning in this article the fact that although he is a fundamentalist, he is often lumped with the snake handlers and the Muslims and the Mormons and a little bit of anybody and everybody that seems to have any kind of an affinity for the Bible. And the devil likes to twist labels. He likes to twist thinking, and the good way to do that is by the manipulation of labels. But a fundamentalist, by all reasonable definition, is that a fundamentalist is someone who believes the Bible and acts like it. Just to call yourself a fundamentalist doesn't make you one. And there are a lot of people who put that name on themselves and are very proud of it, but they don't act like it. And the way that you find out how you're supposed to act is right here in the pages of the Word of God. We've read the beginning and the end of a rather famous passage here in the book of James. Let's look at it once again. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James is one of those Bible writers who gets right to the point. And it is indeed a pointed question. What is your life? What does it mean? What kind of purpose does it have? And when it's ended in a very short period of time, what is it going to amount to? I believe that if we are going to think of fundamentalism correctly, and we're going to think of the truth of God correctly, we're going to have to look at it in totality as far as our life is concerned. There are certain things in life that so far overshadow all the others that it's impossible to measure. But we can come to the Bible and we can study it, and we can find here these outstanding particulars, and we can find also that God has some very specific views concerning these things. Now, if you would ask me to define for you what is your life as a fundamentalist, or what is your life as a human being, for that matter, I would say, first of all, that it has to do with your view of the Bible, the Word of God. I'd say that it has also to do with your view of your family. I'd say also that it has to do with your view of the circumstances and the people with which you must live every day. And these are the things that seem, in the very broad sense, difficult to define, difficult to specify. But I think if we think about what the Bible says about them, it can be done. For example, is there or is there not a fundamentalist position, a position for Bible-believing Christians about the Word of God? There's a great deal of debate today in religious circles about the Bible. And more specifically, there's a great deal of debate in evangelical circles and fundamental circles, having to do particularly with Bible colleges and seminaries and places where they study these things. But I think if you look at the confusion that surrounds you in the world, you realize that there is a need to have a position on these things. And it needs to be a position that you can defend. For example, there are some people who will tell you right quick that they believe in the King James Version of 1611 because that's the Bible the Apostle Paul used. I think you realize that they're a little bit confused in their information. There are over 300 separate presentations of the Bible on the market today. If I bought one of every presentation of the English Bible, other than the King James Version, I'd have to put a stack up here on the platform that was 300 books high. That's confusion. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. And yet at the same time, there are those who are confused on the other end of the spectrum. There are people who don't think carefully about what they say, and as a result say things that bring fundamentalism into disrepute. I believe you remember the Tower of Babel and what God did there. At that point in time, God decided that he was going to do something to confound humanity concerning the word that God had given. You remember that the original word that God gave, he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they had no trouble communicating. They had no trouble communicating spiritual truth among themselves or with their children when they were born. But because of the Tower of Babel and the attempt of mankind to exalt himself against God, there was a confusion of language brought to the world. And that confusion of language has been here ever since. If you want to know the single most important truth to know about the Bible, it's this. God has promised to preserve his word. That's the single most important fact. If you know that, you know far more than most people. God has promised to preserve his word. And because he has kept that promise, you can read the word of God and you can know that it is the word of God based simply upon his integrity. You don't have to read Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to know anything about seminaries. You don't have to have a great deal of teaching. You can just know that God tells the truth. And he promised that he would preserve the word of God for you. Let's turn for a moment to Psalm 12. The 12th Psalm. And the 6th verse. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now there's your promise. The promise that God is going to preserve his word. Not just back here for David, but for every generation. Now, God, as you know from the study of this subject, preserved his word originally in Greek and Hebrew, a little Aramaic thrown in. And that's how the original word of God came to this world in written form. But it's also true that most of us don't speak Greek or Hebrew. And I don't think there's any doubt in my mind, at least, that the Textus Receptus is the word of God as pure as the day it was written and preserved by God in the same manner right up until this very day. And you can study it in your Strong's Concordance. But that is really a subject for discussion that has nothing to do with a person's daily life. In your daily life, you read English. You need an English Bible. And you have to figure out how to get God's information that he wants you to have. Now, as I say, if I put all the other versions up here on the stage at the front of this place, you would see 300 books, more than 300 books. And that's the ones other than the King James. And I suggest to you that there's no possibility that it's the will of God for you to look through that stack of 300 books and through the King James Version and cull from all those different documents what he wants to say to you. That doesn't mean it's against the law to read them. That doesn't mean it will do great harm to you if you read what is written in the Living Bible or the Good News for Modern Man. I've studied those things on numerous occasions and never gotten any serious after effects. And it's also true that in most modern versions of the Bible, you'll find enough gospel to save anybody that'll believe it. But what we're talking about here essentially is the will of God. Does God have a will concerning the Bible that he wants you to use? Does he have a will when it comes to you understanding which English version of the Bible is for you? I believe if you're a fundamentalist that you believe it is, that he does. Because if you're a fundamentalist, you believe that God has a will for people's lives. He has a will who you marry. He has a will where you live. He has a will for where you go to church. It's not just a haphazard existence with you bouncing around through life like a human in some kind of a spiritual pinball machine, hoping that it comes out all right. God has a will for the life of his people. And there's no doubt that he has a will concerning the Bible that he has preserved in English. Now, you've been told here in Psalm 12 and verses 6 and 7 that God has preserved his word. He even mentioned how the English Bible that you have today got to be the one you have today. He said it says silver tried in the furnace of earth purified 7 times. That's an analogy to how they purified silver, similar to the way they do it today. It's a process that eventually gets all the impurities out, brings it to the necessary degree of purity, then it's stamped and sealed as something that's authorized and something that can be used. This is not to say that somewhere, one day, there was an English Bible that was somehow a perfect transliteration of the Greek and Hebrew. There isn't any such thing. If you translate from one language to another, you use different words. And different words have different meanings in different languages. As they translate the Word of God from Hebrew into English, there are some things that come out different. They're not the same. For example, one of the words I'll be mentioning here in a few minutes is the word slander. There are 8 different words translated slander in the King James Version. And the one that's used in the book of James is not used anywhere else in the Bible. Now, don't ask me why they did it like that. I don't know. But to be honest with you, it doesn't matter. Because I have a promise right here from the Lord that He is going to preserve His word from this generation forever. And if I can find the English Bible that is His will for me to use, I'm going to find the Bible that He has preserved to His standard of perfection in the English language. And if it meets His standard of perfection, I can assure you that it meets mine. But I want you to know something else. In Psalm 68, Psalm 68 and verse 11. Now we saw in Psalm 12 that God has promised to preserve His word. And here we see that He's promised to publish it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. All right, now turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. He's not only promised to preserve His word and publish it, He's promised to prosper it. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Now God says those 3 things to you. He says, I'm going to preserve my word, and I'm going to publish it, and I'm going to prosper it. I would suggest to you that if you look at history, which puts you in a very unique position, by the way, you don't have to get spiritual, you just have to use some common sense. If you just look at history, you don't know whether God's preserved His word or not unless you believe it by faith. But by the same token, the other crowd has the same problem. They have to believe by faith that he did not preserve it, that He could not preserve it. And that's a terrible position to be in. Because He not only could, He has preserved it. Not only that, He's published it. The King James Version has been published by far more than any other version. It's had by far the widest outreach of any English Bible that's ever been in existence. And by the same token, He's also prospered it. More people have been saved through the King James Version than through all the other English versions combined. It's not even close. There's no comparison. So if you want to use the Bible that God uses, you're going to use the King James Version. Amen. Now, I suggest to you again that if you have friends or neighbors or relatives who don't use the King James Version, you don't go up to them and tell them that you've learned today that they're heretic. Because that's not what I'm saying. is still true today. There are Christian colleges who use other versions of the Bible. It's still true that some of the great men of the past used other versions. D.L. Moody, C.H. Spurgeon, Dr. Gray, Dr. Torrey, people like that. But I'll tell you why I believe they did it. I believe they did it because they were so close to the original source of the English Bible that they never saw it to be that much of a problem. They were not aware that there would ever come a day like today when our society is deluged with Bibles that are not God's Bibles. What they are pieces of commercialism. People trying to make a great deal of money off a very lucrative market. And they're doing it by trying to sell Bibles to people under the premise of the fact that if you buy this, you can understand the Bible better, which is an absolute lie. The only way you can understand the Bible better is to get saved. That's why people can't understand the Bible. It's not because they can't understand King James English. It's not because they could do better if they could get it in the language of rap music or in the language of the Cotton Patch Bible or the businessman's Bible or the businesswoman's Bible. They have a Bible for everybody. And the underlying suggestion is, if you'll just buy this version, finally, you'll be able to understand the Bible. That's not true. The way you understand the Bible is to get saved. And then the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible becomes your teacher. And he leads you and guides you into all truth. I'll tell you why this is so important. When you think about the subject of what is your life, there has to be some basis on which to think about it. I could get up here and offer you my opinions. We could have people stand up all over the room and present their point of view. We could even broaden it out into an international television hookup and have seminars until we got almost 6 billion opinions. But then we wouldn't have the slightest idea who was right. Because everybody has a right to their own opinion. But nobody has a right to be wrong about the facts. And the only place you can find the facts are in the Bible. The Bible is the single point of authority in the universe. It's to that that man must return if he's ever to learn anything about life and how to live it. And we very easily drift away from that kind of thinking. We get the idea that if you go to school, you can learn how to live. That's not true. Not unless what's being taught in the school is based on what the Bible teaches. Truth always has its underpinnings in the Bible. There are mountains of speculation. Of the making of books, there's no end. But if you want the truth, you have to come to the Bible. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Earl preached some good sermons on this a while back. And you need to think about it. You need to think about it as it relates to your life and the world in which you live. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. For that if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The important point there is this. He warned us, there will be another spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. Another Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Another gospel that's not the gospel that saved the soul, the one that's put forth here in this book. And we're living in a day when there's not only this proliferation of Bible versions, there is this proliferation of Holy Spirits, a proliferation of Jesus's, a proliferation of all these things that are designed to corrupt the mind of man from the one true gospel. There's another gospel out there. And it goes kind of like this. You have to believe in God. We know that. All the good people believe in God. You have to believe about God. For example, that Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, the virgin birth, bodily resurrection. But it says right here in the book of James that you can believe in God, and you can believe about God, and you can be a devil. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes that. And yet there are great multitudes of Americans walking around today who believe in God and believe about God, and they're lost. And yet they're recognized by many people who claim to be Christian, particularly evangelical Christians, as real, absolute, certain believers. Some of those fine people who believe in God and believe about God and believe that Jesus died on the cross and believe that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. But I wonder about you. Do you believe in God? He that cometh to God, the Bible says, must believe that he is, that he exists. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. You have to believe in God. And you no doubt believe about God. You believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know about the babe in the manger at Christmas. You know about pictures of Jesus and the disciples at the Lord's Supper. All these kinds of things that float around this society. But the question really is not, do you believe in God or do you believe about God, like this great multitude of lost religious folks out there in America. The question is, do you believe God? Do you believe that he tells the truth? Now remember, the only place you're going to find the truth that he tells is in the Bible. That's why it's got to be the right one. That's why it's got to tell you the right thing. For example, you believe in sin. You know that sin exists. You believe about sin. You hear about robbery, rape, murder, all these things. But the question is, do you believe God concerning sin? Because what God says about it is that there is none righteous, no, not even one. None righteous. All have sinned. When you consult what God says about it, he says that each one of us has a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now that's not some murderer 5 or 6 states away who committed some atrocity. That's you. You with a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what God says about sin. I'll tell you something else he said. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made sin for us. He had to be made sin for us. That was the only way we could get saved. He had to be sin personified. And the reason he did is because we're sin personified. He took our sin upon himself and made it possible for us to be saved. And because he did that, by faith, we can come to him. We can take him at his word. We can believe God concerning the sin that we've committed and that we are by nature. And we can also believe God concerning the Lord Jesus who died for us. He took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's another thing that God says about sin. But you have to believe not just in sin and about sin, you have to believe what God says about sin as it pertains to you, or you don't get saved. You can get religious, but you don't get saved. And you see, we're talking here about the question, what is your life? The Bible says that your life is a hopeless disaster. Your life is something that was so bad that it didn't deserve to be lived. Your life is so bad that the only hope to rescue you from your life was for you to die and the Lord Jesus to become your life. What is your life? For some people, their life is their family. That's not what the Bible teaches. God believes in the family. He instituted it. And he instituted it to be a blessing to us, to be a help to us. And he also instituted it so that people could come into this world and grow up in a Christian home and hear the gospel and get saved and glorify him forever in heaven. But you know, the first thing that God made was not the family. It was the individual. And the reason that he did it like that was because families don't stand before him to be judged. It's individuals who get judged. You as a child won't get saved because your mother and father are saved. It won't get you one step closer to heaven because your parents are Christians. If you have a lost husband, he's not going to heaven because you're a Christian. If you're a wife, he's not going to get any closer to heaven because of what you are. If he ever gets there, it's going to be because of what the Lord Jesus is. Now, what I'm saying to you is tremendously important, because we live in a world that is, to a very great degree, populated by people who believe that it's an honorable thing to say, my life is my family, my children are my life. But what that is the devil's attempt to turn you away from the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be your life. And the life of your child, by the way. Your children are to grow up understanding that our life is supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember the 14th chapter of Luke and the 26th verse, you remember that the Lord was preaching one day to some lost people, and he said to them, in essence, that if their family was their life, they couldn't go to heaven. Now, that verse makes some people nervous, because he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, so forth. But obviously, he's not advocating any animosity towards our family. In fact, God put into each one of us what the Bible calls natural affection. That's how lost mothers love their children, even though they don't know God who is love. There's a natural affection in people that makes them bind together as families. It makes them bind together so well in some places that you can have an entire nation like Japan where the people think they're going to heaven because of their attachments of their relatives. They live out a religion based on ancestor worship. Same type of thing with the Chinese, the Mormons. All these things are an attempt by the devil to twist the thinking of humanity so that they get away from the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be your life. And if you let the Lord Jesus Christ be your life, and your husband lets the Lord Jesus be his life, and your child and the other child and the other child right on down the line, you're going to have a Christian home. You're going to have the kind of home that God intended. And you're going to be as close to one another and to the Lord as human beings can possibly be. But if, on the other hand, you think to yourself, well, my life is my family, you could find yourself in serious trouble. Because I don't know whether you realize it or not, you may not have looked at the newspaper in the last few hours, but you're one plane ticket away from a radical alteration of your family. You're one disease away. You're one motorcycle ride, one car accident. It can be a very radical change in your family in a big hurry. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a young man who was telling me why I hadn't seen him at church in a long time. He said it was because his wife didn't want to come. And he said, I worship her. She's my life. And about 2 months later, she was run over by a tractor trailer on the way home from shopping. And his family was changed quite radically. Now, the Lord doesn't want you to go into the circumstances of life with all the diseases and all the accidents and all the things that happen to people thinking that your life is your husband. He might not be around too long. But if your life is the Lord Jesus, and his life is the Lord Jesus, as long as you're here, you're going to have as good a marriage as you could ever have. And it's not going to be based upon human egotism. It's not going to be based on whether one person is kind enough or works hard enough or struggles long enough to try to make the marriage stick together. That's all human efforts to accomplish the impossible. To have a family works takes a miracle. And the miracle comes from the Lord being your life. Having children grow up and get saved takes a miracle. It won't happen because you're a wonderful parent. You ought to be a wonderful parent if you can. But that won't be what gets them saved. The Lord Jesus will get them saved. And he'll get them saved a lot sooner and point them a lot more clearly to the way of righteousness if you're teaching them that he is to be their life, just like he's your life. And because he is your life and their life, you're living together and working together and seeking to be what the Lord would have you to be. What is your life? What does it mean? What's it accomplishing? Is it earning a living? He says here in James chapter 4, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The Lord has a will concerning your Bible, where you get your information about how life is to be lived. The Lord has a will about your life and the life of your family. They're supposed to be the life of Christ personified. But he also has a will concerning what you do today or tomorrow or next year. He has a will concerning your buying and selling, your getting gain. And he says here in his word that you better take that into consideration. You better realize once again that you're one breath away from eternity. The life that you live here in the world is limited to the Lord's help. He told you about it. He said, without me, you can do nothing. So how does a fundamentalist decide what his life is going to be as far as his occupation is concerned? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. And I believe you'll find the scripture to back it up. I believe that the most important consideration in your life is where you go to church. That you go to church where it's the Lord's will for you to go. Because your wife may need to hear the preaching. In case she's getting interested in another man, for example. She may need to hear some preaching about that, get her back in the right direction. Your husband may need to hear some preaching. He may be spending the family money on gambling or drinking. All kinds of destructive things. Might be a way for him to get saved. Change his life. The local church, as you study this book, is the focal point of God's dealings in the world. And again, the Lord does not say to you, by the way, I'm going to send an angel by with a list of about six women, and you pick out one, whichever one looks the best or acts the best. And if you try one and it doesn't work out too well, try a couple of the others. That's not the way the Lord thinks about your wife. And it's not the way the Lord thinks about your church. And he's not that haphazard with your life. He has a will for you. Now again, I try to throw in this disclaimer every time. I don't think necessarily that that's this church. I don't want everybody to come to this church. We wouldn't have room for them. I believe that the Lord has a will for everybody when it comes to the local church. And wherever that will is, that's where you're supposed to be. And the most important part of living out the Christian life is the opportunities that are put before you in the local church. It is true that you can work most anywhere. You can go practically anywhere in America and find a job. It's also true that you could go to practically any county in any state in America and find a church that preaches the gospel. And you could find there something to do. You could find there a way to justify your existence. You could even, if you know something about the Bible, explain it with Bible verses. But that wouldn't make it the Lord's will. The Lord has a will for your life concerning the work that he's doing in the world. And if this is not it, someplace else is. And that's where you ought to be. We're coming to the end of the age. We're coming down to the most dangerous time to live in the history of the world. It's the time when the world is getting ready for the tribulation period and the ultimate wickedness that this world has ever known. And it's tremendously important that you realize that how you earn your money is irrelevant. What matters is the condition of your spiritual life and the way that you use the opportunities that the Lord gives you to work for Him. We're facing a situation in this church where the Lord is moving in unusual ways again. About 20 years ago, we moved a lot of buildings. We got involved in an auction of the Pepsi-Cola plant going out of business down in Aberdeen. Got all kinds of things there at incredible prices that we used to build this place through the years. We're seeing the same type of circumstances here and now. We have been talking about the possibility of buying the apartment building, 6 apartments right across from the entrance to the church. And the Lord has opened the way to make it possible. It seemed that it was a very difficult circumstance with all kinds of pitfalls, and the Lord took them out of the way. One example is the asbestos inspection. They could very easily have found that we had $60,000 worth of asbestos removal to do in order to buy that building. What they found was that we have maybe between $200 and $300 worth. We could have found that the bank wouldn't set up the financing properly. That's what we did find with the first bank that we went to. It was First Bank, by the way, if that makes any difference to you. But Southern National was willing to loan the money that we needed with no money down. And unless the Lord sends us some major sign between now and the first of next week, we'll own that building. But in order for that building to be what God would have it to be, which is, first of all, a testimony to this town, there's a tremendous amount of work to be done. And it's work that's going to have to be done to a very great degree by people who are willing to volunteer time. Now, I know that you're busy. I haven't met many people in my life who weren't. But I also know that the Lord has given you a life in this world to invest for Him. And I know that there are many people in this church who have the abilities to do what needs to be done to that building. It's going to be very interesting in the days ahead to see what people do with the opportunities that the Lord gives them. Over Labor Day weekend, we went into the old Walmart down there, Pinecrest Plaza, and in one weekend, we took out about $22,000 worth of building materials. Cost the church $1,500. We took out 18,000 square feet of suspended ceiling, for example. Enough to redo all the ceilings in the green metal classroom building and do all the ceiling of the new building that we're getting ready to build up on the hill. We took out of there over 200 light fixtures, a third of a mile of lights. That's going to be a very well-lighted building up there when I get through it. Third of a mile is a long way. And I don't want to take the time to go into all the details. But in order for things like that to happen, the Lord has to make the arrangements. And it's simply a matter of trying to be in the right place at the right time to facilitate what the Lord is doing. But I think another important thing to think about is when you're considering your life, major things like this, major opportunities, don't come along very often. There's no way you can go back and say, well, I would have done that on Labor Day weekend. It's already done. It's just like fixing this building right here. We did the main part of this work on this building 20 years ago. It won't be 20 years till we do it again, because the Lord's going to come back. But it's done, the major part of the work. And if you're going to be a part of what the Lord is doing, it's going to be because you think about it. It's going to be because you decide that's something you want to do with your life. You know, when you're trying to figure out all these things, you think about a lot of things, you talk about a lot of things. One of the things I was saying to Earl the other day, I said, you know, maybe what we should do, rather than go to the bank and borrow the money for this apartment building, is go to the congregation and say, how many people do we have here that would be willing to loan the church money? And see if we could borrow enough money rather than borrowing it from the bank. But it didn't take long for a thought to come to my mind. I said, no, maybe we better not do that. Because I can't remember a verse in the Bible that says God loves a cheerful lender. I remember the one about him loving a cheerful giver, but not a cheerful lender. If you have any money that the Lord wants, you can give it to him any time of the day or night for any project. And as I say, I'm not soliciting money from you now, because the Lord has set it up so that with what has already been given by just a few people, we can have that building for no money down and have that building pay its own way until it's paid for. It won't cost the church anything. But what it will cost is fixing it up. And how it can be fixed up will depend on how people are willing to help financially, physically, whatever way you can. What is your life? If your life is just getting up every morning, going off to your job, coming back home, going to bed so you can get up the next morning and do the same thing again, you need to think about how you can be investing it in eternity. Because the opportunities are here. They're all around you. The way it looks right now, they may be getting even greater. We got an opportunity to move at least one and maybe two more buildings onto this property, where someone's willing to pay to have them moved. If we bring them and fix them up, make staff housing out of them. So there are all kinds of things going on. If we just have people who have a mind to work, that's what it takes. The Lord doesn't want to do things and hand them to everybody on a silver platter. He wants people to be a part of what he's doing. And he wants them to do it because they realize that they have a life. And in eternity, it's going to be measured by how it was used here in this world, because you believe God. Let's bow as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that our opportunities are so great to believe that, to daily live as if we believe it, that you might bless us and help us. We pray that as we go from this place today, that you'll speak to our hearts to remind us that if we will humble ourselves in your sight, that you'll lift us up. And we pray that you'll help us to remember that if we know to do good and do it not, it's sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.